Well, good evening and welcome to Pastor's Corner Live. Be seated, grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 tonight. Welcome to those of you that are joining us on Facebook Live and some of our ladies that I had the privilege of having them here with us a few weeks ago. It gets dark early, so they're not able to be with us. So ladies, welcome. Glad that you're still with us tonight. And so tonight we're making the transition out of Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6. And what Paul is going to be discussing with us in chapter 6 is some of the realities of our faith. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight, is some of those realities, the fact of the matter when it comes to the fact that we are born again, we're saved, we're justified, we have this relationship with Christ, and it produces some realities in our life. So let's begin reading in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slave to sins. For he who has died is freed from sin." There's three realities in this passage of Scripture that I want us to look at. And the first one that I want us to notice is a Christian's relationship with sin. A Christian's relationship with sin. Look there at verse 2. It says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" There's a theological debate that has raged for many, many years. And this idea of after a person is saved, after they come into a relationship with Christ, do they ever sin again or not? It's been this ongoing debate. It seems like sometimes we can find all kinds of things to fight over after we get saved, sometimes more to fight over after we get saved than before. We're going to fight over Calvinism and Arminianism. We're going to fight over pre-trib and post-trib, and it just kind of goes on and on and on. And I want you to know that we don't fight about those things here at Oak Ridge Baptist Church. We're going to fight for our cardinal doctrines. We're going to fight for the virgin birth. We're going to fight for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We're going to fight for baptism as a showing of our salvation, not with any kind of saving efficacy whatsoever. When it comes to these nuances of how that we express those things, we just choose not to fight about those things unless in the process of discussion, we begin to go down the wrong road and starting to contradict what the Bible has to say. Then we have to kind of step back and address those things. And that seems to be what Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture. The idea that once you're saved, that you will never sin against, that seems to be the issue that Paul is addressing in this case. And in essence, what he says is, no, that's absolutely not the case. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we never sin against. When we're saved from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. And then we move into the process of sanctification, of being saved from the power of sin that is in our life. So here in verse 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be," and he uses this term here, "slaves to sin." Before our salvation, before we came into relationship with Jesus Christ, in essence, what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture is sin was our spiritual master. But after our conversion, after the time of our justification, then God became our spiritual masters, and we're no longer held captive by the grip of sin. So what exactly does happen then when it comes to this idea of sin and a Christian and our relationship to that? What exactly happens in that area when we are saved? Well, the first thing, when we're saved or when we're born again, there's a lot of different terms that we use that. When we ask Jesus into our heart, when we're justified, that's a terminology that Paul's been using here in the book of Romans. When these things happen, then instantaneously, then the first thing that happens with our relationship with sin is our awareness of sin is awakened. Our awareness of sin is awakened. Before our conversion experience, when you sinned, You may not have even known it was a sin. And if you did, you probably didn't even care that you were sinning because you did not have the Holy Spirit inside of you. But after your conversion, instantaneously, at the moment that the Holy Spirit takes residence inside of us, we begin to become very aware of what sin is and what sin looks like and what sin does into our life. We begin to study the Bible and we begin to study Scripture. But even outside of that, the Holy Spirit now takes residence inside of us. And when we begin going down a path that just isn't right, we begin to feel that conviction and those things taking place in our life. For a non-believer, they might feel some kind of remorse, maybe some kind of dull ache in their conscience if they do something that maybe it more about that it offended someone than that it was actually contrary to what God's purpose was for their life. But that's definitely different for a believer. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit takes residence inside of us, and it's kind of that three-pointed triangle that we talked about in our study a few weeks ago, how that he brings those pangs of conviction into our heart and into our being when we stray against the things that God would have us to do. That's what King Saul experienced. Remember, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he tries to get Uriah to kind of be the fall guy, and then that doesn't work, so he sends him back into battle. Now, in essence, he has Uriah murdered, and then he lies and all these kind of things. And in Psalm 51, David is writing about this, and in verse 3 he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." How did he know it was a transgression? How did he know these were things that shouldn't be done? Because the Holy Spirit was bringing that conviction. And then he says, "Against you and you alone I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In this passage, David, in essence, is saying, I was a redeemed person. I'm a man after God's own heart. And as a result of that, before I would go to bed, this sin was ever before me. And then in the middle of the night, when I would wake up, that sin was ever before me. That conviction was there. First thing in the morning, when I would wake up, that conviction would come. It was just totally overwhelming in each and everything that I did. Now, we also understand that we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have victory in those areas, but that doesn't negate the fact that because we are saved, we experience this conviction when it comes to our sin. So there's this awareness of sin that is awakened when we're saved. Secondly, our desire for sin, our desire to sin, is diminished because we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Once you're born of God, you'll not have the same desire to sin. You'll not have the same desire to do the things that you did before. A person who's not a Christian, they want to sin. They run after sin. They're delighted by the things that the world has to offer. A Christian, on the other hand, we run from sin, and it seems like it's always the one that's biting at our heels and trying us to do the things that we're not supposed to do, which then brings us to another one of those topics that are hotly debated when it comes into the Christian life, and that's this idea of once saved, always saved. Sin is chasing after us. Do we give in to sin? If we do give in to sin, does that mean that we lost our salvation? And as we study scriptures and we understand that, then we believe wholeheartedly in the belief that once you come into a relationship with Christ, once you are saved, then you cannot lose that salvation. Now, those that are antagonists in that debate, they always say something like this: "Well, you Baptists, you believe that once saved, always saved stuff. Well, if I believe that, then that would be easy for me. I would ask Jesus Christ to save me, and then I would just go out in the world and do anything I wanted to do, because after all, once saved, always saved." I don't ever say anything when they go down that path, but they really are showing their ignorance to Scripture when they start trying to debate that. The reason I say that is because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, "No one who's born of God practices sin." This idea that I'm saved and now I can go practice sin. Woo! There's no way that you can do that when the Holy Spirit comes to take residence inside of you because of the pangs and because of the conviction and the things that happen inside of your heart. So no one who is born of God practices sin. Does that mean we won't stumble? Does that mean that we won't make mistakes? Does that mean that we won't trip up, that sin may catch up to us? Absolutely not. But it does mean that we can't live in that lifestyle for a repeated period of time without the Holy Spirit pitching a holy fit inside of us. That's really what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Think about the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And a lot of people stop right there. And they say, they'll pick out one of those that's kind of one of their pet peeves, and they'll say, if a person does that, they're not going to heaven. And generally, the only one we ever pick out is the homosexual one in there. Just being very honest with that. But there's a lot more things listed in that passage of Scripture. And the reason oftentimes we pick out a pet peeve one is because that's the one that we don't struggle with. But listen to what the rest of that says. Paul goes on to say, "Such were some of you." All right. Now, do you think of a person that was what they practiced? That is what they were involved with. That was a majority part of their life. Do you think that they never struggle with that sin ever again because they came into relationship with Christ? Absolutely. They struggle with it all the time. But does that mean that they're not a Christian? Absolutely not. Because Paul says here, he says, "Such were some of you. You lived in that lifestyle. You bathed in that lifestyle. That was what you were known for. There was no issue in your life doing those things because that's what you enjoyed doing. That's the way some of you were. But then you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You practiced this. This is what you were known by. This is all you did. Then you were washed. Then you were saved. Then you were justified." Now, when we're justified, does that mean that we're never tempted, that we're never enticed? You don't think Satan uses the things that are the dearest to us to try to make us slip back into the things that would mess us up? Absolutely, he does. He knows where our Achilles tendon is. But just because we struggle with that doesn't mean that we are practicing that. Do you see the difference? If I can practice one of these sins, any sin that's contrary to the things of God, and it brings no remorse, it brings no conviction, it brings nothing into my life, but I can just practice it and continue to do it over and over and over and over and never feel the conviction of God upon me, then I better check my salvation. Why? Back in 1 John chapter 3. "No one who is born of God practices, continues in, lives in, never gives up." You see the difference there? It's this idea of what encapsulates us. When we come into that relationship, we may struggle with that, but we don't continue to practice that. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Does that mean he won't ever sin? No, it means he cannot continue practicing that sin without conviction if he truly has salvation. Because when we have salvation, who comes and takes residence inside of us? The Holy Spirit comes and takes residence inside of us. And when we do things contrary to the things of God, the three-sided triangle begins to prick our heart and says, that's just not right. Proof positive that we have that relationship. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The Holy Spirit will bring that conviction inside of us. You know, recently I was going through Lane and was clearing out some boxes as we moved back into the house, and I ran across a picture of my dad. And immediately when I ran across that picture, that Eric Clapton song came back, and the lyric said, "I'm looking into my father's eyes." Thought, oh my brother, do I look like that? You know what I'm saying? But I do. You know why? Because I'm a Cooper. I have that DNA inside of me. There's absolutely nothing that I could do because that is exactly who I am. And the same is true for a Christian when they're saved. We are born into the family of God. God's nature is inside of us. We now have God's DNA, and there's nothing that we can do about that because the Holy Spirit now lives inside of us. If you're a Christian, You can continue, if you choose to continue to keep on sinning and living and practicing the things that are contrary to God. And it's a struggle that we have, especially in our society today. And parents especially are dealing with this as they have adult children that are just off doing things that are so contrary to the things of God. And they come back and they say, but Pastor, I know they're saved because I remember when they were 4 years old. But yet they can continue to practice and practice and practice and practice, and there's never conviction, there's never anything that comes back against that. We can have the understanding that we can question their salvation because they continue to live in and practice in that. We're not passing a judgment on that. We're pointing to what the Bible has to say, because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to bring conviction. It's going to bring those kind of things. Now we get into the idea, well, can we hamper the Holy Spirit, and can we get so backslidden? That's another message for another time and how that kind of happens. But if we're truly saved, we know conviction is going to come into our life. Which brings us to another area that oftentimes I would be refuted with what I'm suggesting tonight. Tonight I'm suggesting that once we're saved, we still sin. We still struggle with those things. We still have that flesh inside of us. There's this theological debate, remember, about those that say, no, once you get saved, no way in the world do you ever sin. They kind of talk about it in the idea of we live now in sinless perfection. And so they would refute what I'm talking about tonight. It's kind of like the preacher I heard one time. He was delivering a sermon and he said, no one is perfect. I've never met anyone that's perfect. No one has that ability to be perfect. As a matter of fact, have any of you ever met anybody that's perfect? And very sheepishly, a hand went up in the back. The pastor was like, you got to be kidding me, you know? He said, sir, you have met somebody that's perfect, absolutely perfect, never made a mistake. And he said, well, actually, I never met him, but I hear about him all the time. It was my wife's first husband, right? No, he's not perfect, okay? Nobody is perfect. Dr. Ray Stedman was a longtime pastor of the Peninsula Baptist Church in Palo Alto, California. One time he was preaching a Bible conference, and he realized he needed a haircut. He wasn't going to get home in time to get a haircut, so he went by a barber that afternoon, just walked off the street, and he was in conversation. The barber had no idea who he was, and they just kind of struck up this conversation and realized they were both believers. And kind of proudly, the barber said, I have not committed a sin in the last 15 years. I'm experiencing perfected sinlessness. Dr. Stedman thought about that for a moment and said, well, I'm assuming then you believe the Bible. Absolutely, I believe the Bible. You believe it's totally true? Absolutely, I believe it's true. And he said, well, what about James chapter 4 and verse 17? Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And the barber said, absolutely, I believe that, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so Dr. Stedman just started quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. And every time he'd quote a scripture, he said, do you believe that? Yes. Have you ever always done that? And the barber would say, well, not always. And he'd say, well, then that's a sin. He'd quote another passage of scripture. Do you always do that? Well, not always. Well, that's sin. And so the barber starts getting really angry at this point, you know. And finally, Dr. Stedman says, are you angry with me? And he goes, yes, I'm angry with you. And he said, right there, you're committing sin. Dr. Stedman said, it was the worst haircut I ever received in all of my life by the time that it was all over, right? It's impossible to reach a state of sinless perfection while we're here on earth. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 1, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. It's going to be an ongoing process until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of our glorification, until the day that we have the privilege. In other words, we're in this ongoing process of sanctification, not that we're sinless, but that we're growing into more and more of the likeness of God. That's the essence of the kids' song that my mother-in-law used to always have our kids sing when they would come to visit her in the summertime. She always stood them up in front of the little church that my father-in-law pastored, and they always had to sing, Jesus is still working on me, right? That lyric says, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. So the reality of a Christian's relationship to sin is, our awareness of sin is awakened and our desire to sin is diminished. That's the first reality that Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. The second reality that I see here is the reality of baptism. It's the reality of baptism. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And here we find another debate in Christian circles, and that is this debate over baptism. In 2018, the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, one of our six Southern Baptist seminaries, they published an article, and the article was entitled Martyr's Mirror, Remembering the Anabaptists. The article begins by stating this. In 1660, a 1,000-page tome, was published in the Netherlands with a long title, and this was the title that was published back in 1600. The Bloody Theater, or Martyr's Mirror of the Defenseless Christians, who baptized only upon confession of faith, and who suffered and died for the testimony of Jesus their Savior from the time of Christ to the year A.D. 1660. In other words, our Baptist forefathers lost their life because of their conviction when it came to baptism. And sometimes I have people ask me the question, what's the big deal about baptism? When you understand our heritage and understand our background and you understand how that we turn to Scripture for all that we do, it should not surprise you that when we are a Baptist, we are very guarded when it comes to this idea of baptism. Now listen to me very carefully. Everybody got your listening ears on. You do not have to be a Baptist to be saved. Do we understand that tonight? You do not have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. We don't think we're the only ones that are going to show up, all right? However, you should anticipate those of us that call ourselves Baptist to have very strong convictions when it comes to baptism. You should anticipate that. Hence the word Baptist. Are we going to fight over it? No, we are not. But what we are going to do is we're going to look to the Scriptures, and what the Scripture says about baptism, that is what we are going to go by, and that's what we're going to stand up for, based on the denomination or based on what the Bible has to say. What the Bible has to say. That's what we're going to stand on. Now, many non-denominational churches that are in our area and around the country, most of them have a Baptistic background. Most of them were raised in a Baptist church. Most of them were trained at one of our Southern Baptist seminaries. Kerry Shook over here. Rick Warren out in California. Those are Southern Baptist pastors trained in Southern Baptist seminaries. But the problem is, when you start getting so focused on the seeker-friendly model, at some point there becomes a conundrum when it comes to numbers and biblical truth. There becomes this problem, there becomes this conflict of the masses versus biblical truth. And we begin to vacillate. Well, when we begin to vacillate on things based on numbers instead of what the Bible has to say, when do you stop vacillating? You see, once you go down that path, it's hard to get off that path. And listen to me very carefully. There's two areas that we can never vacillate on. Salvation and baptism. Those two things absolutely are spelled out in Scripture, and we do not compromise on that no matter what. Do you hear me tonight? It's very, very important, and here's why. When it comes to baptism, there's some things that we have to understand not to be confused. And what we have to understand is there is a difference between denominational baptism and New Testament baptism. Okay, you following me? There's a huge difference between denominational baptism and New Testament baptism. What is New Testament baptism? New Testament baptism is correct in its message. It's correct in its message. 20 plus years, I've been a pastor. As you know, I sit down and meet with everybody that comes to be a member of our church. Two important questions I ask them. Number one, tell me your salvation experience. Tell me when you came into a relationship with Christ. Tell me when you were saved. Because shame on me if somebody comes and says, I want to join the church. And what they really meant was, I need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Number one, when were you saved? And number two, tell me about when you were baptized. Because those are the two things that are mandatory to be a member at Oak Ridge Baptist Church. You must be saved and you must have participated in New Testament baptism. Dozens, hundreds of times I've had people respond to that, say, yes, that I'm saved. And I said, tell me about your baptism experience. And they said, oh, well, I was baptized as a baby. My parents took care of that for me. Now, listen to me very carefully. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, what I know is that their parents loved them. Their parents cared for them. Their parents wanted to make sure that they had a relationship with God. There was no malintent there. There was nothing in any way, shape, or form exercise that was trying to take them down the wrong path. It was a tradition that they had understood, and they had passed those along to their children. But the issue with baptism of an infant is this. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, I will give you $1,000 if you find me a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that advocates infant baptism. Ted, if I'm wrong, you're backing me up, right? All right. Not. Nowhere in the New Testament is infant baptism instructed, taught, promoted, or demonstrated. Nowhere. And the reason that we have to understand that is because before Jesus ascends back to heaven, he makes this very, very important command and declaration. He says, I'm about to go back to heaven, and I mandate that you go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them. Who is he speaking to? Who was Jesus speaking to prior to his ascension? About how many? About seven, somewhere between 70 and 120, kind of in that time frame. We're not talking about after 3,000 been added. Who do you think this 70 to 120 were? Do you think that they knew Jesus very well? You think they'd spend much time with him? You think they had done much together? Jesus is speaking to them. They understood what Jesus meant when he said, I want you to baptize people. I want you to make disciples of them, and then I want you to baptize them. Then who were the people then that turned around and were used by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament that we're studying? It was those that came out of this group right here, correct? And none of them that came out of this group that were present at the day that Jesus said, I want you to go baptize people, understanding what he meant, none of those used by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament, none of them instructed us, taught us, promoted, or demonstrated baptizing anyone except for the person that had made a confession of their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's all throughout Scripture exactly that way. As a matter of fact, the tradition of infant baptism did not start till 400 years post Christ's ascension back into heaven. 400 years post. Pastor, you're picking on a denomination. No, I'm not. You know, when I pick on somebody, I'll pick on the Baptist. We have bought into the tradition that for a person to be saved, they need to walk the aisle and they need to pray the sinner's prayer. Show me in the Bible where it says a person to be saved needs to walk the aisle and they need to pray the sinner's prayer. It's not in the Bible. It's a tradition. It was nothing that was instructed. It was nothing very clearly. A person, wherever they are at any moment, can confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. saved. That does not have to happen when they walk down the aisles of the church. I'm not picking on a denomination. I'm saying it's clear in the New Testament that baptism was always when a believer, a believer publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that's why we call it in our membership covenant, have you participated in believer's baptism? Sometimes people say to me, as I alluded to just a few moments ago, Pastor, I don't understand why it's such a big deal. What's the big deal with baptism? It's right here in our text tonight. It's right here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It was such a clear understanding in the New Testament that baptism was believers' baptism. Paul doesn't even spend time to address it here. It's just understood. That's exactly what was practiced in the first century. He just says, we've all done it. I mean, don't you know, since we've all, it's just like, it's a no-brainer. You get saved, you get baptized, and then you go out and make disciples of other people. Very clear in this passage of Scripture. That is what we find the correct message of baptism. Secondly, New Testament baptism, not denominational baptism, New Testament baptism is correct in its mode. It's correct in its mode. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been, what's the word? Buried with him. The mode is total immersion. Total immersion. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It's total immersion. So people sometimes ask me, well, Pastor, where in the world did this sprinkling come from? And it has this big theological background. It's called convenience. That's where it came from. When Emperor Constantine decided that the Roman Empire was going to be Christian, everybody needed to be baptized, especially the Roman soldiers that were going out into battle, because they had to have a relationship with God, so they needed to be baptized. But how are we going to baptize all of these soldiers before they go into battle? Because the enemy is not going to wait on us to baptize all of them. We got to hurry and get this over so we can go to battle. So they set up these big systems where water just poured down and the soldiers just marched underneath the water, and now they've been baptized. Now they can go to battle and they'll be A-okay. Well, if we're going to do that for the soldiers, why don't we go ahead and do that for the wives and for the children? Might as well do it for the infants. If we go ahead and do it for the infants now, we won't have to wait till they're going off to battle and do it for them then. We can get it all covered right here and right now. Let's just sprinkle everybody and get it over with. It was simply a mode of convenience that became a tradition and ultimately became some people's doctrine. Sprinkling was never taught or practiced in the early church. The mode of New Testament baptism is always by immersion. Pastor, how do you know that? How are you confident that's what it is? Let's take a journey. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizoing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is not a word that Paul thought up. This is not a word that Paul just pulls out of the air. This is a word that was very prevalent in that culture of the day. In Greek literature, we go back and we can read about this. Women would go down to the riverbank and they would baptizo their clothes into the river. They would dunk them. They would plunge them. When you dyed a piece of garment, when you changed colors, you would take the garment and you would baptizo it in the other color so that it could change colors in the way that it was done. There's writing about soldiers that would baptizo their sword into the enemy. You know, sprinkle it. Pour it over the top of. No, they buried that sword into the enemy. That's the word's basic meaning. Which begs for the question to be asked. If it's so clear that the word baptizo means plunge or immerse, why would the translators of the Bible not translate it into English as plunge or immerse? That just seems like that'd be the easy thing to do if that's what the word was. Mary, Queen of Scots, had a son by the name of James. James the Sixth of Scotland that became James the First of England. He wanted nothing more than for there to be an English Bible so that everyone could read the Bible. He commissions 54 of the brightest English, Hebrew, and Greek scholars to translate the Bible into Elizabethan English. It took them over 2 years to do that. As they're translating the Bible, they come across some words that were difficult to translate, and one of them was not the word baptizo. It was very clear. But they had a problem. You got the problem yet? King James was a member of the Anglican Church that sprinkled. Queen Mother was a member of the Anglican Church that sprinkled. If they translated baptizo as immerse, then the king was wrong, the Queen Mother was wrong, the Anglican Church was wrong, and the Church of Rome was wrong. They had a problem. They kind of liked their heads. You didn't tell the king that they were wrong back in that day. So what are they going to do? Maybe they thought, let's just translate it sprinkle, because that's what everybody else is doing. The only problem is, in the Greek language, the word redzidzo means sprinkle. All right, let's translate it as pour. Ekcheko is the Greek word for pour. What's the big deal? The big deal was, if they translated it correctly, then they might offend the king or the king's mother. If they translated incorrectly, there were other people in the world that understood the Greek language, and they would be accused of not adequately and appropriately translating the right words. They were idiots and didn't know what they were doing. So what in the world do? We don't translate it at all. We transliterate it. We take the word baptizo and we make a brand new word that had never been used in the English language ever, and we create the word baptize. Well, what does that mean? That's just the word. We don't have anything to do with it. We just did the word right there. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not so disappointed that they used the word baptizo instead of plunged. Good morning. Welcome to Oak Ridge Plunged Church. We are so glad that you're here. This next Sunday at 9:30 a.m., we're going to be plunging three people up here in this baptistry. Anybody else want to be plunged at the same time? I'm not so sure it was a bad thing that they transliterated that, right? It was a pretty good thing to be able to do that. But that's how this all came about. Total immersion, baptizo, plunged under. That is the correct mode. Lastly, New Testament baptism is correct in its meaning. Not denominational, but New Testament baptism is correct in its meaning. Baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol of identifying with the burial and resurrection of Christ. Baptism has no regenerative attributes whatsoever. I say this all the time. The only liquid that saves a person is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism confers grace. Pastor, that's a pretty bold statement. No, it's not. I simply read the Council of Trent. Baptism is not merely a sign of grace, but actually contains it and confers it on the person being baptized. In the 1800s, Alexander Campbell, he split off from the Baptist denomination and started what we would know today as the Church of Christ, because he came to the understanding that baptism had a regenerative aspect to it, and therefore a person could not go to heaven until they were actually baptized. Baptism does not save anyone. It's a picture. It's an outward picture of what has happened on the inside. When you go under the water, what are you picturing? You're picturing the burial. You're picturing what Christ did. You're picturing your death to the old self. You come up out of the water. What are you picturing? You're picturing the resurrection. You're picturing that you have come up to walk in a new life. Look at verse 3, very clear. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And as you can imagine, when I stand firm on that, when I begin to talk to people about church membership, and they have this struggle with, well, I was baptized as a child, and it goes back to the story that I told a few weeks ago. If I embrace that this is exactly correct, that it's a New Testament thing, not a denominational thing, then I'm struggling with who else is in my past that I'm saying did not participate in those things carefully. So when I'm visiting with someone, and they come and they say, well, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure I agree with that, or whatever I say, that's fine. We're not going to fight over it. I'm not asking you to be baptized so you can be a member of the Baptist Church. First of all, there's no such thing as the Baptist Church. There's Oak Ridge Baptist Church, First Baptist the Woodlands, Crossroads, you name it. Autonomous churches who are self-governing and do things however they think that they need to do it to bring honor and glory to God and bring people in the kingdom of God. There is no ecclesiastical body that sits over the top of Oak Ridge Baptist Church. We're autonomous, reporting directly to the head shepherd, Jesus Christ. So I don't want people to be baptized so that they can be a member of Oak Ridge Baptist Church. Somebody tells me, well, I'll do it so I can be a member. I'm like, uh-uh. Well, I'm doing what you're asking me to do. That's the problem. We don't get baptized for denominations. We get baptized because of what the Bible says. It's conviction. So I very graciously say, hey, listen, it's just not settled for you right now. I want you to still come. I'm not saying you can't be here, you can't be a part of this stuff, but we need to kind of hold off on that. That was a very hard conversation for me when I was younger in my ministry. It's not so much anymore. It's the truth. It's the fact that it is. Maybe I'm just old and senile. I don't know what it is, but we're not backing down on that. I've had some people mad. I've had some people leave. I've had some people say things and do stuff. I can't help that. We're going to stand on what the Bible has to say. But I've also had the majority of the folks go away, listen to what the Bible has to say, stay under the preaching and teaching of the Word, and come to the understanding that Pastor Galen is not asking them to do a denominational thing. He's asking them to do a New Testament thing. And one of those individuals was Joel Battle. Joel, I want you to come and share your story with us tonight, if you'd do that. Would you welcome Joel tonight, please?
Good evening, everyone. My name is Joel Battle. I've been at this church since 2011. I've served in the parking lot ministry, the usher ministry. I currently lead the security ministry. I've been teaching for about 8 years, I think. So we came in 2011, and I liked it a lot. And September, I think we started in July, September 2011, we're up here at the church, and we're hammering almost 3,000 crosses in the field to represent or memorialize the people that died in 9/11. And we had a great opportunity to meet with Pastor. My wife and I decided we wanted to become members, so we asked Pastor, we'd like to become members. And he said, well, tell me your story, just like he said a minute ago. So my wife right away said, I was baptized when I was six. I was saved when I was six. I got baptized right afterwards. She said, my husband was saved, but he's not baptized. And it's like, it was a good push. And that's a struggle we've had between the two of us for a long time. And that was an opportunity for her to get it out in the open in front of somebody that it kind of mattered. So I don't want to say I grew up as a Methodist because we were Creasters. We went Christmas and Easter. But I was christened to what I thought was baptism at the time. When I was a baby, and there's a picture to prove it, and my parents did it for me, so it was kind of important. So when Pastor said, he didn't say it this way, I'm paraphrasing, he said, that didn't count. But what he also said was, let's talk, which I thought was pretty cool because I've been to churches all my life, well, except when I was younger, and I never had a pastor want to sit down and talk to me and educate me. So set a date, went to his office, and we prayed, and he shared a story with me from the Bible about this, and I can't remember which one. I have my notes in my office, actually, still to this day. And he shared a story with me about somebody sharing about Jesus, and then the person who heard it believed the story, and he received Jesus, and then he got baptized. And I thought, well, that's good. And then he shared another story in which the person shared the story of Jesus, and then the person believed about Jesus, and he received Jesus, and then he got baptized. And then he did it again and again. And then we talked about the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples to go out to all nations and baptize people, and then tell them about him, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Spirit, and the Holy the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you would think that would be enough, but I'm stubborn. You should pray for my wife, because this isn't the only scenario I'm stubborn in. So anyway, it took a while. Pastor doesn't know this. He'll hear this for the first time. I had a friend of mine who was a youth minister in Dallas, and I called him. I said, this is what happened. Can you believe it? And he says, yeah. I said, well, what can I do about it? And he says, well, you can either come up here and I'll baptize you, or you can go to your church and get baptized. There's really nothing you can get around this. So this is just a stubbornness about me. It was me not allowing myself to be led. It was me thinking that what I thought and what my parents did was more important than what Scripture said. So what I'd leave you with is, you can disregard what I say. Quite frankly, I wish I had that lesson that day we met in the office, because I'm pretty sure I would have changed my mind, but I don't know. Anyway, don't just believe what pastor says, even though I love and respect him and I go to him for advice. But if you haven't been baptized, you should go to Scripture and see what Jesus said about it, because that's really all that counts. So that's all I got. That's my story.
All right, there's a third understanding that we have in this passage of Scripture that Paul talks about another attribute. We're not going to get to that tonight. We're out of time. So hold on to that, your notes for this. Next Wednesday night, Lane and I will be in Maine. We're doing a mission awareness trip with TEBA. We're looking for opportunities where our adults can be more actively involved in mission endeavors. And so this trip, this awareness trip that we're taking, is with many of your age groups in mind. So probably around this time next year, we'll be looking at taking a group of adults. If you didn't know this, Maine is not the Bible Belt. It is way out there by itself, and there's some pastors that are trying to share the gospel and do things, and they would really benefit from a church that would come alongside of them and encourage them, partner with them, and then come out there and help them with some things that possibly they would be doing. And then we can incorporate that into the fall season and up north and northeast and apples and all kinds of other stuff that would kind to come together. So begin to pray about that. You're going to hear more about that at Turkey Bowl. Turkey Bowl is right around the corner. We'll be highlighting all of our mission endeavors for the coming year and inviting you to make a commitment to be a part of those kind of things. And in light of that, I'm about to pray and be dismissed, and we've got a video that we're going to make tonight that's going to be part of our promo for a Turkey Bowl. So we need about 15 or 20 of you, if you wouldn't mind sticking around for 15, 20 minutes or so. Kind of be great if we had a cross-section of ages to be a part of that. We're going to meet right back there in the back corner, and Robert Harrington's going to be working with us on that. So next Wednesday night, Ted's going to be here. He's going to lead us in the Bible study, and he always does a great job. So, Ted, I appreciate you filling in for me. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you tonight and we're grateful for the opportunity that you give us to open your word. I pray that we've correctly divided it and that we've done it in a way that you've been pleased. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd use it in each and every one of our lives. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.